This morning we're going to be looking at several different scriptures. I encourage you to bring your Bible to church, and I know for many of you that's a digital form of the Bible, and so that's fine. God's Word's God's Word, but follow along. We do put the scriptures up on the screen, but sometimes I think it's good for you to be able to note things either in your the paper copy of the Bible or in your digital copy. It's just good to see these things as we go through them. This morning we're going to look at how do we know Christ is returning? How do we know that? For Peter, that's the question he gets at in the text that we're going to look at in 2 Peter today. But now we're going to start off in Mark chapter 8. So if you want to turn over to Mark chapter 8, that's where we'll be beginning today. For Peter, the transfiguration is proof that Jesus is going to one day return in power to establish his eternal kingdom with his people who followed him. I'll say that again. For Peter, the transfiguration is proof that Jesus is going to one day return in power to establish his eternal kingdom with his people who followed him. We're going to look at Mark's giving of the what I call the Christ narrative. I don't know if other people call it that, but it begins with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, and it ends with the transfiguration. And that order is the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic gospels. If you ever hear that word, synoptic gospels is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them not only record these events, but they record them in the order that we find them here in the book of Mark. Now, we're going to use Mark because we believe Mark traveled with Peter, and so I just figured that would be a good one to look at. They are virtually the same with some minor detail changes here and there. But let's look at Mark 8, verse 27, and we're going to read through till chapter 9, verse 10. And again, this is the same basic structure in all three Gospels. So it's an important passage that the apostles give to us. So Mark begins there in Mark 8:27. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." It's what we call the messianic secret, and especially in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has now been revealed to his disciples as the Christ. And while they understand that part, there's a whole lot they don't understand. And Mark goes on to in later chapters to show that the disciples still don't know exactly the whole plan, but they have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. So Peter's testimony here is Jesus is the Anointed One, the King of God's people. Then we look at verse 31, because now the message that Jesus teaches suddenly changes and becomes very dark. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You see, Peter misunderstood this fact. Jesus and his followers will encounter suffering and death prior to the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Jesus and his followers are going to encounter suffering and death prior to the establishment of the eternal kingdom. And we see that here in verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then note verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus' statement here is that following him is a life of denying ourselves and unashamedly following him, even if it costs us our life. Those who follow Jesus will be revealed when he returns in judgment. And then we see verse 1 of chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you," and this is kind of a puzzling statement, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then we have the transfiguration narrative. And again, for Peter, and I believe for all the apostles, the transfiguration is proof that Jesus is going to one day return in power to establish his eternal kingdom with his people who followed him. In other words, it's a little preview. It's a little snapshot of what the kingdom is going to be like, or who Jesus is in power. And all of the narratives then follow with this account. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. That's three witnesses. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, there's a concept of light being associated with deity, and it's in the Old Testament, and it's not only in the Old Testament, but also in other cultures. They would think that their kings were partly divine, partly human, and they would talk of them in terms of light. And we see God speaking of divine beings as stars, the morning stars sometimes they're called, or the sons of glory, and that type of thing. You see those words describing divine beings in the Old Testament. And here we see it, Jesus himself, in the other accounts, says his face shone, and his robes were turned brilliantly white. Jesus here is revealing his divine nature. Yes, he is fully man, but he is also fully God. And it says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses," and they were talking with Jesus. Both the law and the prophets are represented by these two men. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then I love Mark's little insertion of narration here. He says, he didn't know what he was talking about. They were terrified, right? Verse 7, "And a cloud," this would be the majestic glory, sometimes called the Shekinah glory, you'll hear, "a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" Matthew's account adds, "with whom I am well pleased." Note the Trinity's involvement in this transfiguration. We have the Father's voice, we have Jesus on the Mount transfigured, and then we have the Holy Spirit represented by the majestic glory. Then verse 8, "And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." Now let's turn over to 2 Peter and look at our text this morning. 2 Peter. At 2 Peter, we first saw that Jesus is enough. He is enough for our salvation. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, One day we'll be given a body that will be divine. It will not perish. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Our faith rests upon God's power, His promises, and Christ's provision of righteousness. And it results in godliness. And then we saw in the following verses that Peter encouraged us to add to our faith these virtues, seven virtues. And we said that God changes those He calls. And sanctification is divinely empowered human effort to follow Christ and become more like Him. We are being saved from the power of sin. And then look at 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, where Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is referring to the return of Christ to set up His eternal kingdom. And so the sanctification process is going to continue until Jesus comes and ushers us into the eternal kingdom. Now, what did we say earlier was the proof that Jesus would return in power to set up His eternal kingdom? The Transfiguration. Tuck that away. Now, in our text today, it's important to remember Peter is writing to believers. All they have is the Old Testament and some New Testament letters. Not all of them. And he's writing to believers who are being enticed by false teachers. So the text we look at today is one where Peter is urging his readers to consider the authority behind who and what they believe, especially as it pertains to the return of Christ in power. So 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21, we'll read this together, or read it all, and then we will make some observations. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." First, I want you to see that the return of Christ in power is not a myth, as the false teachers claim. It's not a myth. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." In other words, we didn't get together as a group and just make up a bunch of stuff. That's not what happened. The false teachers were apparently attacking the authority and authenticity of the message the apostles had given, especially concerning the return of Christ. Look over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where we see some of the false teachers' teaching. 2 Peter 3:1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" False teachers are like, "Hey, it's been 50 years. Where's He at?" And in our day, "It's been 2,000 years. Where's He at?" False teachers doubt the return of Christ. They were also twisting the Scriptures to justify their wicked ways. Look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given by him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Note that Peter considered what Paul wrote to be scripture as he compares it with the other scriptures. These false teachers were calling into question the authority of the apostles' teaching and the scriptures over their lives. Even Christ's authority over them is questioned because they don't believe that Jesus will return to judge their wicked ways. You see, false teachers are their own authority. But the return of Christ in power is not a myth, as the false teachers claim, but instead the return of Christ in power is true, based on God's testimony through the Spirit. Now, what I want you to see is that it is ultimately God's testimony here that is given about Jesus through the Spirit. It is the Spirit that carries along God's testimony concerning Jesus. Now, a little bit of a Greek to help us along here. There's a Greek word called pharaoh. Ironic, I know. But this word pharaoh is a root word which is used several places in our text today. It means to bear or carry from one place to another. So, let's read our text and let me highlight where it is used. Okay? Verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born, that's that Greek word pharaoh, it's at the root of that. So it's carried from one place to another by the majestic glory. And we said the majestic glory represented which person of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit bearing God's word, God's voice, along to the apostles to hear. So when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born, again, that's our word, born from heaven via the cloud. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now he's speaking about the prophetic word, the Old Testament scriptures included there. And go down to verse 21 for sake of time. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That word produced, again, that word pharaoh at the root of that, carried along. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. And that's our word, pharaoh, again, by the Holy Spirit. So God's word of testimony concerning Jesus were carried along by the Spirit. First, via the cloud of majestic glory. And then also, when men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the return of Christ in power is true based on God's testimony through the Spirit as witnessed by Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. What did the Lord say at the Transfiguration? He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Matthew's account gives us that full phrase. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's quoting two Old Testament passages. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And then Isaiah 42:1 speaks of the suffering servant. And it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus is the Messiah of Psalm 2, and he's the suffering servant of Isaiah. Again, the Christ confession passages in the Synoptic Gospels all begin with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, followed by a prediction of Christ's suffering and death, followed by his claim to one day return in power and glory to set up his eternal kingdom for those who have unashamedly followed him. He is the suffering king. The return of Christ in power is true based on God's testimony through the Spirit as witnessed by the three apostles at the Transfiguration. Peter was an eyewitness who saw Jesus transfigured. He was overshadowed by the majestic glory, and he heard the Father's voice. Rather than cleverly devised fables, the apostles' testimony about who Jesus was and what he did were based on factual events. And the eyewitness account of the transfiguration was witnessed by three people, as the law required 2 to 3 witnesses to establish a fact. Next, I want you to see that the return of Christ in power is true based on God's testimony through the Spirit by the prophetic scriptures confirmed in Jesus. The apostles believed and preached this in Acts 3:19 through 21. They say there, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." The prophets spoke of Christ setting up his eternal kingdom. Acts 10, verses 42 and 43. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, we're going to look, let's turn over to Psalm chapter 2. Okay, since that's one of the Old Testament passages that is quoted here. And we're going to breeze through this thing real quick. But I want you to see how the prophetic scriptures have been made more sure because of what was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 2. And keep in mind, we're reading this in hindsight, but there's also a future aspect to this psalm that lays out the whole work of God's anointed one, the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" In the New Testament, this is quoted speaking of Pilate and Herod, those who raged against Jesus Christ and crucified him. The nations reject God's anointed one. Crucifixion. What is God's response? Verse 4. "He who sits in the heaven laughs. He holds them in derision." Can you imagine the 3 days between when Christ was crucified and when he was resurrected? God laughing. They think it's over. They think the problem has went away. But the true king is going to be resurrected. "He held them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" You see, Jesus was taken out of the grave and resurrected in what we call his ascension to the throne. His throne is in heavenly Zion, from where he rules and reigns from above. God was not thwarted by the crucifixion of Jesus. He resurrected him to his holy hill in the heavenly Zion. And then God makes a decree. These will be the actions of his son. Verse 7. "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" Here's what was quoted at the transfiguration. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This is what's happening now in the church. What's the Great Commission say? Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and where? And on earth. Go therefore to" where? "All the nations and make disciples." So what's happening right now is Jesus is asking for his people to be brought out of the nations into the church. And that's what's currently going on. And once all of God's people have been brought out of the nations, then those who have rejected him get the next verse. Verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now that's what's coming. Hasn't happened yet. And then finally we see the urge to the nations to bow down to Christ. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Have you taken refuge in Christ? Have you repented of your sin and asked God to forgive you because of what Christ did for you? Are you taking refuge in his sacrifice for your sins? If not, I urge you today, do that. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Take refuge in Christ. So, from Psalm 2, as we look back and read it in the light of what Christ has done, and then also what he has promised to do via the transfiguration, we can see that the prophetic word is made more sure by the transfiguration. It's kind of the Jesus showing his divinity to the apostles is like, don't worry, guys, we got this, right? The return of Christ in power is true based upon God's testimony through the Spirit at the transfiguration and by the prophetic scriptures confirmed in Jesus. And so then the question we have to ask ourselves in our day is, whom should we believe? Whom should we believe? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, 19. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." I don't know if any of you have ever experienced complete darkness. I can remember one time in the sixth grade, we went out to a cave in the hills of West Virginia, and we went down and we got to a certain point, and the guy that was leading the little spelunking expedition said, "Okay, guys, sit down, everybody in a circle." He says, "Now turn off your flashlights." And for the first time in my life, you know, usually when the lights go off, your eyes adjust and then eventually you're able to see something. And my eyes, I could feel my eyes widening, and there was nothing. There was not a hint of light to grasp upon. So in that cave, boom, when the light came on, when a flashlight came on, you paid attention to it. And Peter is saying, look, the prophetic word that God has given through his Spirit, you need to pay attention to that, because we're walking down here in darkness and that light shines. And we know that from Psalm 119, your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. And we're to pay attention and take heed, obey the scriptures. "You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns." Now, what's Peter referring to there? That day when Christ returns. "Until the day dawns, and then the morning star rises in your hearts." Christ is called the morning star in the book of Revelation. And I believe there he's speaking about our glorification, when we're given our new bodies, when we're resurrected, given those new bodies that are divine in nature and that they will last for eternity. You see, we should believe the scriptures and the testimony of the apostles. That's what Peter was urging the readers in his day of his letter. Now, in their day, they didn't have what we have, all 66 books. This book represents all the prophets and the apostles' writings. We should believe the scriptures. Our statement of faith here at Faith Baptist Church reads this way. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men supernaturally inspired, that it has truth without error, and therefore is the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to man, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. See, the Bible claims to be inspired or God-breathed. We're not talking about inspiration where an artist would say, boy, I was just felt inspired and I wrote this song and it became popular and all this thing. That's not the inspiration we're talking about here. We're talking about God breathing his words through the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God used the personalities of the men to speak his words to the people. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Acts 1:16 says, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." He speaks of the Psalms, which were written by David, as being written or given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And so we have inspiration. And then our statement of faith says truth without error. We have two words that when we speak about the scriptures, there's inerrancy, which means without error. And then we have infallible, which means it's incapable of failure. It's incapable of error. So it's without error and it's incapable of error. There cannot be mistakes in God's word because it's God's word. And Titus 1:2 says, God never lies. He speaks the truth. Now, we have to consider certain things because there are people that attack the scriptures. And some would say that there's absolute inerrancy. In other words, it's inerrant even in assertions about science, history, and reported numbers. That's a pretty hard line to draw. I fall more on what we call full inerrancy. It's the same as absolute inerrancy in that assertions about science, history, and reported numbers are true, except that observations are regarded as phenomenal. Like if I said to you that the sun rose this morning and will set this evening, am I lying? Technically, no, right? Because we understand that the sun's actually not rising. We're spinning around it, right? But observationally for us, the truth is that the sun rises and the sun sets. And so we have observational truths that are technically not scientific truths. And the scripture contains those. That's not lying. Especially before we got phones and we had digital numbers, when we had the hands on the dial. When somebody would ask you what time it was, and you'd say, well, it's a quarter of, but, you know, it really wasn't quite on. But that's okay. They weren't expecting technical accuracy down to the minute like we expect now when we look at our phone and it tells us to the minute what it is. Sometimes we round when we're talking about how old we are, right? I'm in my 50s. I'm in my lower 50s, right? Something like that. Or if we talk about how much money we make, if you're talking to me, you're probably going to round the number. If you're talking to the IRS, they're going to want it to the penny, right? So we have different expectations based on what's being described. And I would encourage you, like if you read something online attacking the inerrancy of the Bible, they have all kinds of silly things. Like there's one in particular in 1 Kings 7:23. Where there are numbers describing the circumference of a round vessel. And somebody's figured out that that circumference doesn't match pi, 3.14159, right? Well, I would argue that the measurements were given in such a way, which we talk about cubits, which is kind of like, you know, from here to here, and our arms are different lengths and that type of thing. The measurements were given in such a way that a skilled worker in that day could accurately create a circular vessel. In other words, mathematics was not the key to the description. The size and shape of the vessel is what was important. So don't get concerned when something like that happens. We also have, when we read about how many people were killed in a battle, it's perfectly fine for those to be estimations, right? Because I can see myself anyway, I don't know about you, but if the general said, hey, we won the victory, hey David, go up on that mountain over there and count how many are dead. And I go up there and I look and there's like, just, they're scattered everywhere. I'd be like, and I would count a section, say, well, there's about 100 people in that section. Let's see, okay, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10. Okay, there's 1,000 people dead. Now, did he count every single body? No. But we estimate, right? So don't get bent out of shape if they say that numbers and things like that don't match. Full inerrancy. There are some that push for limited inerrancy, where they say that historical and scientific assertions are not inerrant, But if we take some of the scriptures and say that they're not reliable, then where does that stop? That's not a good position to take. So I believe in full inerrancy. Then let's talk about the extent of inerrancy, because that comes into factor. What did God inspire? The very words that were recorded by the prophets and the apostles. Okay? So as they put them on paper, that was what was inspired. And then that was taken and copies were made. And we didn't have copy machines in those days. So they would sit down, and one way they would do it is they'd have a paper here and they'd be writing and they would copy it from page to page. But then in a more commercial setting, they'd have a guy sitting up front reading and they would be writing down in the back. And so we have things that happen when they're copying where word for word perfections get lost. And you can imagine if you write like me and you're kind of slow and kind of messy and you're writing along and the guy says, and Jesus Christ said, and he goes on, and I kind of messed up a word prior to that, and I'm trying to listen and write at the same time, and then when I get to that part where it was like, oh, did he say Jesus said, or did he say Jesus Christ said, or did he say, you know what, the Lord Jesus Christ said, just make sure I get it all in there, and so there'll be some words that are added and things like that, and so copies of the originals have minor transcription errors that happen like that. Most of them are very minor like that. Misspellings of names and different things like that. But inerrancy does not extend to copies of the autographs. And there are examples that I could give you of that. If you have questions about that, you can come to me. I would also say that inerrancy does not extend to translations. When we go from one language to another, there are just compromises that have to be made. And how do we express God's Word? I think I've told you before, one of my favorite Old Testament words, the word for patience, is long in the nose, literally, long in the nose. It's an idiom. In other words, it takes a long time for your nose to get red because you're mad. And so instead of translating that as long in the nose, they translate it as patient. And we have those type of things that happen. So inerrancy doesn't extend to translations. But what I would say is, as a translation accurately translates what the original said, this is the Word of God. And I cannot express to you how accurate our modern translations are to the Word of God, especially when we can compare it to other old works that were written and very few copies still remain. It's been said that we could actually make a translation that's fairly accurate out of translations that happened. You know, with the New Testament written in Greek, there were very early translations made in Syria and in Latin, thank you. And we could back translate into those. Okay? So what you have, but we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts or parts of manuscripts that attest to the accuracy of our Word. We have God's Word. We can trust it. Christians should take heed to the inspired, authoritative Scriptures. Christians should take heed to the inspired, authoritative Scriptures. So for Peter, the transfiguration is proof that Jesus is going to one day return in power to establish His eternal kingdom with His people who followed Him. How do we in our day know Christ is returning? It's because of God's testimony of Jesus found in the Bible. The Scriptures, rightly interpreted, are God's Word. So take heed to the Scriptures. Now remember, the false teachers will twist the Scriptures, right? So we have to accurately interpret the Scriptures. But false teachers are their own authority. Their authority is not based upon the Spirit-inspired prophets and apostles. They attack the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are true and authoritative. They are inspired by God, and we learn in them that Jesus Christ is returning someday in power to set up His eternal kingdom for those who are unashamedly following Him today. Christ is returning in power, so take heed to the Scriptures. I want to finish with Mark chapter 8 in that Christ narrative, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" And we'll conclude with verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I guarantee you that Christ is returning in power. Repent and believe the gospel. Don't wait. We know Christ is returning, but we don't know when. It could be today. Please, don't leave here without knowing that you're one of God's people. If you have questions about that, see me, Pastor Tad, as someone in our church. We'll get with you and show you how you can repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. But for the Christians here, the majority of you here, Christ is returning in power. So take heed to the inspired, authoritative Scriptures, and tying into where Peter has brought us, progress in your sanctification. Keep adding these things that he spoke to us about. Virtue, knowledge, godliness, brotherly love. Keep adding these things. Keep growing in Christ's likeness. Don't stop until he returns. Every one of us here can be more like Christ. None of us have arrived. Let's keep growing. Let's keep taking heed to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the transfiguration. It's this thing that Christ showed his disciples that guarantees victory. And Father, we trust in what the apostles eyewitnessed and what the prophets predicted, that Christ is going to come and judge this world. And Father, we don't want to be caught here living in a way that brings you shame, or in a way that says that we are ashamed of you and your ways. And so, Father, I pray for you to work in the hearts and lives of the folks here this morning. You know the areas where they may be struggling with being ashamed of what the Bible teaches in different areas, and where they hesitate to push back against co-workers or neighbors or family members that are taking part in ungodliness. And Father, I pray that you would sanctify your people. Make us more like your Son Jesus. And Father, I pray that your people, that we here at Faith Baptist Church, would be committed to reading your word and getting to know you better, so that we can trust you more, and to know ourselves better and to trust ourselves less. And Father, that you may be magnified as the King of your people here at Faith Baptist Church. And we ask these things in our King's name, Jesus. Amen.